to be with you tonight in New Kilnick. This hall is a whole lot different from the one I had last week, where the roof wasn't that good. I suppose your roof is fairly watertight, and maybe you look a bit different from the audience last week, but it's lovely to have travelled all that distance and to see you tonight in New Kilnick. Now, we're going to read the scriptures in the book of Romans in chapter 2 to start with, and we're going to think about some of these verses, and then I want to think about a couple of examples from the Old Testament which would tell us about, explain again some of the verses that we're going to read tonight. So, Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and it says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, over to chapter 11, and just a part of a verse in chapter 11, verse 22. And the Bible says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness." Now may God speak to us through this reading from his precious word. During our month in Zambia, I was asked to go to Bible school at a place called Sanfia. And there were 19 students, and I had no idea where they had arrived at in their knowledge of the scriptures. And when I met with them on the Monday morning, I was given the whole book of Romans to deal with in 1 week. And as I looked at the audience and as I had some kind of talking with them, I discovered that perhaps the book of Romans was going to be something that was going to be a major problem for them, because they shouldn't have been dealing with such a difficult book so early on in their Bible school program. This was only the third week that they'd been in Bible school, and if it was a two-year course, you'd expect them to be dealing with this book towards the end of the second year. But I did start off by saying to them, "Look, what I want to do with you this week is to open the gate of the field and let you see that there is a huge world of understanding beyond the simple basics. But whatever we do this week, do not forget the absolute fundamentals of the gospel. That Christ has died for our sins. And that we must have personal faith in Jesus Christ if we want to escape the judgment of God." Now, I don't know if I managed to get much beyond that, those simple basic facts in our week. I did my best to explain the book of Romans. But this evening you'll be glad to know we're not going to look at the whole book of Romans. But I'm just simply saying this. Don't be put off by the book of Romans. It explains in a beautiful way the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way that the writer goes through it is in a very logical way. And he's saying in chapter 1, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold down the truth. And it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those people. And as we considered what was happening in the argument of the writer as he's guided by the Spirit of God, in chapter 1 he's dealing with the issue of the tribal man, whether in this country or in Africa or South America or wherever, who didn't have a Bible, who didn't have the Old Testament, but God did reveal himself to them. And the way in which he revealed himself to them was through all of creation. The things about God that he was able to tell them were shown through the whole of creation, his power, his Godhood, so that as they looked at the heavens, as they looked at the stars and the moon and the sun, as they looked at the created world around them, God had given them a witness. But of course, the Bible goes on to explain that they didn't thank him as God. And rather than worship and serve the creator of all things, they themselves began to create things. Images of creeping things, images of birds, images of animals. And they became worshippers of those things, rather than worshippers of the creator God. And as we come into chapter 2 and the passage in which we have read, we've come across somebody who the writer calls O Man. And we might wonder, who is this man? What kind of person is this man who he's talking about in those few verses that we read in chapter 2? Well, as we read carefully the passage, we discover this, really on the surface, that this man is somebody who's tutting about those people he's read about in chapter 1. He's thinking about the immoral behavior. He's thinking about the idolatry. He's thinking about the hatred and the violence and their way of life. And he's saying, now why does God not wipe these people out? Why did he not come down in judgment and stop them there and then? And maybe there are people like that even in this hall this evening, who feel as they look at the world around them and they see the moral decay, they see the hatred, the violence, the wars, the suicide bombers and all the things that cause us distress, the pedophiles and all the rest of it. And they're saying, why does God allow those things to happen? Some of them may even say, well, I don't believe there is a God, because if there was a God, he would not allow those things to go on. These people would be punished. They should be punished, and so on. And I think it's quite interesting, as you listen to Radio Scotland in the morning, as I drive into work, I often listen to Radio Scotland, and the phone-ins. And, you know, it would seem that capital punishment is very much a popular idea in west of Scotland anyway. These people should be hanged. These people should be, and all the different punishments that the people who phone in would like to mete out on those people. Now, maybe this man is not very different. And he's thinking about those people and he's saying, no, no, no. Those people are beyond it. And then the Bible says this, but look, you man. You who are busy setting yourself up as some kind of judge and jury on the actions of others, you really have no excuse yourself, because you are doing the same thing. You know, it may be a question of degree, or you're not as bad as somebody else in your own eyes. But the Bible says this, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And this man who feels he's somehow better than the great tribes of people that he finds in chapter 1 is being told, whoever you are, who are busy pointing the finger at others, those idolaters, those bloodthirsty savages of the past, you yourself have an issue with God. Now, it's interesting how the Bible looks at this subject of somebody who can see the faults in others and not see them faults in themselves. The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, he gave a parable of those who liked to think that they were good and yet who despised others. He told about two men who went up into the temple to pray. He said that one was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he went up to the front and he prayed thus with himself. And I think it's an interesting turn of phrase, because it probably meant that he was simply praying to himself. His prayers did not reach beyond the roof of the building in which he's in. And the reason was because he felt he was so much better than anybody else. He felt he certainly was not like this other man. And as he prays, he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I am up there. I am righteous. I am holy. And all he does is pray to himself, because God has shut his ears to his cry. And the fact is that he starts to go through all the reasons why he thinks that he should be accepted before God. And you know, the other man, the tax collector, it says that he stood afar off and he didn't even lift up his eyes. But he simply beat his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus gave a startling lesson from that passage. And he said, you know, that man went to his home, to his house, justified and not the other. And that is the lesson that we learn about the very heart of God. That those who exalt themselves, who feel that they are much better than other people, that they should be saved more than other people, that they are right to be saved and others not, simply don't understand anything about the holiness of God. Because in God's sight, we all fall short. In God's sight, we are all sinners. In God's sight, whether we are big sinners or small sinners, we are still sinners. And we still need forgiveness, no matter what our birth, no matter what our background, no matter what our income level. Every one of us stand before God as guilty sinners who need a Savior. And the Bible says this, you are inexcusable. Just because you pick up your finger and you point at the people in chapter 1, don't think that you yourself are any better. Because you do the same things. Oh yes, other people might not be able to know about it. Oh yes, and it may be a question of degree. But in here, those same things are being done. It's all in the wicked heart of man. There's an interesting word that we have in Bemba for the word hypocrite. Now, if I tell you something, in the Bemba language, if somebody feels something deeply, if somebody thinks something carefully, they say they think about it in their stomach. Now, I don't know why, but it's just the way the Bemba language goes. Now, somebody who is a hypocrite, who manages to think two things in parallel, is called somebody with two stomachs. Ua bumbi munda, we say. Somebody with another stomach. In other words, they can look at the faults of others, and they cannot see their own faults. When I was trying to teach this subject to the Bible school students, I'm sure some of you will know this very well, that I said, now really accuse me. Just say, you, Park, think of the worst thing you can about me. Point your finger and accuse. And so at first they were a little bit nervous, the fingers were a wee bit droopy, you know, but then they got into the spirit thing, and they're pointing at me, they're accusing. And I said, now see the way you're accusing, look at the way your finger's going, and look how three fingers are pointing back at you, you see? And there was the lesson. We point to others, we find the mistakes in others, and we fail to see that each one of us are guilty sinners in the sight of God. Each one of us need forgiveness. And you must never come to the point in your life when you feel that you're beyond the point where God cannot forgive. Because the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering. And he's abundant in goodness and truth. And we have a merciful and a gracious God. In verse 4, he says this, Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You're wondering why God has been long-suffering with them. Why has He suffered a long time? You're wondering why God has forborne to punish them there and then. You're wondering why God still sends them rain and sunshine and crops to eat. You despise those things. You say, God, You should have shut off the supply. You should have judged them. And He says, don't you understand this? That same goodness, that same forbearance, that same long suffering is the very reason that you are allowed to also come to repentance. I remember some years ago, we went rafting, whitewater rafting down the Zambezi. And we were given a crash course in whitewater rafting. It was a frightening experience. And we went down the cliff face and down into the water. And they gave us life jackets. And I remember it was an American young chap who was teaching us about the safety on the boat. And he said, now, if you fall out of the boat in these rapids, he said, you are becoming what we call a long swimmer. And a short swimmer is somebody who's just fallen out of the boat, but they have their arm round the rope that goes round the boat. A long swimmer is somebody who's far away from the boat, who's gone far away. And when I read this word long suffering, I think of God who has suffered for a long time, for years and years and years, thousands of years, as He's looked down and He's seen the wickedness of people, and He has not yet stepped down in judgment, apart from there in the time of the flood of Noah. But you know, it's an interesting thought, the long-suffering of God. Do we ever come to the end of God's long-suffering? Can we outdo God's patience? You know, the Bible says that in the days of Noah, this long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And as I was reading through these verses again in Genesis chapter 6, and it's an interesting passage, isn't it, as we see the effect of sin upon this world, as we see the fact that every thought and imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually, as we see the decline in moral standards between the interrelations between these people who are called the sons of God and the daughters of men, as we see violence and a self-destructive effect coming into the world of men, and the Bible says that it grieved God. It repented God that He'd made man upon the face of the earth. And God said this, that His days will be 120 years. Because He also is flesh. And God waited for 120 years, grieved by the wickedness of man, looking at the effects upon His created world. And Noah, that preacher of righteousness, who was warned by God, who set about building that almighty ark for the saving of himself and his family, and God had given them 120 years. And the preacher of righteousness ended up with no converts other than his own family. 8 people saved in that ark. I read an interesting story, just as a funny story, just a month before we left to go out. And it was a Sunday school teacher who was talking about the same story of Noah and the ark. And was asking the children, what do you think Noah did during that year when he was in the ark? What do you think he would do? And the teacher said, do you think he would have done any fishing? And this little boy put up his hand and he said, no. He said, well, why do you think Noah didn't do any fishing when he was in the ark? He said, because he only had 2 worms. The long-suffering of God
waited in the days of Noah.
Jude would tell us that Enoch, he preached about the judgment of God coming upon the world of the ungodly, about the ungodly deeds that they've done, and so on. And the word ungodly appears four times as he thinks about the wickedness of man. And Enoch himself had preached many years before the time of Noah about the judgment of God. And God waiting until the flood came and took them all away. And there's a thought, isn't it, that God is a God who is long-suffering. And you may be wondering, why is it that God allows certain kinds of people to exist on the planet? You may wonder why he hasn't yet stepped in judgment upon this earth. And you may think, well, he obviously doesn't exist. He obviously hasn't got the power to do anything about it. It's not the fact that God is unable to act. It's the fact that God is unwilling to act at this point. Because the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we should be thankful that God has not stepped in judgment thus far, that he still offers us a way of escape of the righteous judgment of God. And that way of escape is not a great boat as it was in the days of Noah. The way of escape from the righteous judgment of God, which will come upon all who don't accept his way. And the great way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. The righteous judgment of God. I wonder how often we read about the spirit of this man, the one who can accuse others and have a complete misunderstanding of the nature of God. I'm thinking about the Pharisees in John chapter 8 who brought a woman taken in the act of adultery to the Lord Jesus. And they said, you know, Moses commanded in the law that she should be stoned. What do you think? And it would almost seem as if the Lord is in a corner. Whatever he says, it's the wrong thing. If he says, no, just let her go, then he's contravening the law of Moses. If he says, no, she should be stoned, then he's no longer a God. He's no longer a gracious and merciful teacher of the law. And the Bible makes it quite clear what he did. He stooped down and he started to write. And people wonder, what was he writing? And what I really believe he was writing was about the sins that each one of those people had committed. Those ones who had pointed the finger at this woman, who just brought her as a test to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is exposing the sins of their hearts as he's writing on the sand. And as they continue to press, he continues to write. And the scriptures say, and they went out from the eldest to the youngest from his presence. Why? Because their deeds were exposed on the writing on the sand. And so we can see that censorious spirit. When the Lord Jesus could look into their hearts and see, every one of us need God's mercy. Are there other times when we can see that kind of spirit? Well, we can think about Job's friends. As they looked at the bad things that happened to him, and they're saying, no, it's right that these bad things should happen to you. It's obvious because you must be a bad person. Well, you know, terrible things happen on this planet, don't they? In Haiti, in Chile. And you begin to think, well, is that a judgment of God upon them? The Lord Jesus taught us that the Tower of Siloam, which fell upon those people, he said, don't think they were any worse than anybody else. Because unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And the truth is that sometimes bad things happen to people who are good. Bad things don't just happen to bad people. So there's that spirit of others should get it, but I should escape. And that's where my thoughts went very much as I considered the life of Jonah. And you can think of it as we go through the life of Jonah, and I'm just going to turn it up here, and you're welcome to turn up the book of Jonah in chapter 1 very particularly. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now there's an interesting thought, that this wicked city, this capital of Assyria, though it wasn't in the nation of Israel, it was a big city in the ruling world at the time. Assyria was the dominant empire. And they were causing a lot of small states to become part of their big state by subduing them by bloodthirsty means. They were a sophisticated people. They had a library. They had water coming from 30 miles away through a system of aqueducts. They had walls which were 12 kilometers in circumference. And it was a massive city. People who had fortified themselves and who were increasing their empire. And here God has said, their wickedness is great and it's come up before me. Because God is not just a God of the Israelites. God is a God of the nations. And as he was grieved at the sin in the days of Noah, he's now grieved at the sin of the Ninevites. And the question I had in my mind, since God saw their wickedness, since God saw that it was very great, why did God want to give them an opportunity to repent? Why did he not just bring down fire and brimstone and wipe out the city of Nineveh? And the reason that God did not wipe out the city of Nineveh is because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what a thought that we have a prophet, name of Jonah, the son of Amittai, is it? And this man, when he's sent to preach repentance to these people, when he's sent to tell them about the coming judgment of God, he doesn't want to go. Why did he not want to go? Well, he actually wanted them to be punished. He obviously felt these people deserved the punishment of God. These people, they should be wiped out because they're a plague upon the face of the earth in those days. They're bloodthirsty. They're wicked. They're immoral. And Jonah is not keen that God's graciousness should extend to them. And the Bible says that Jonah went in to flee to Tarshish, which I understand is in Spain. So rather than go east, he's now going west, away from the presence of God. But what a great God that we have. God raising that wind, waves, God grazing that great fish and taking Jonah away from the boat. And he began to think about this failed prophet and how he contrasts with the Lord Jesus. How that Jonah was the source of difficulty in that boat. He was the cause of the storm. But the Lord Jesus, when he was in the boat with the disciples, he's the one who brought peace to the storm. Jonah was the man who had no thought for the repentance of the people. He wanted the judgment of God to fall upon Nineveh. And yet the Lord Jesus could weep over Jerusalem because of their lack of repentance. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen that gathers its brood, but you would not. And a failed prophet with a message which was powerful, but he felt the people did not deserve God's mercy. Now as we jump into chapter 3, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Jonah is a man now who's been brought in repentance to the feet of God. His right mind has returned, it would seem. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, verse 2. Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that it tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There is the warning. God has seen. God is grieved. And God will judge this city. And the people, against every expectation that we might have, They listen to this prophet who's dragging his feet as he's walking around that city. And he's thinking, you should all be damned. You should all be punished. And he's busy giving the message and saying, another 40 days and this city is going to be overthrown. And so it comes as a shock that the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. What an amazing evangelist Jonah was. Just to think that that city of 120,000 people, he spends a few days in that city preaching a message of judgment. And it says, and the people believed in God from the greatest to the very least. When Jonah would love to have seen them roasting in the damnation of God. When Jonah would love to have seen them suffering the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God. God was not willing that they should die. He was willing that they should repent. And isn't it amazing just to see the heart of Jonah? That he himself needed the forgiveness of God. He was the prophet. But he needed God's forgiveness. He had to cry to God for mercy. And he brought a message of judgment to the people. And it says they were pricked in their hearts. They believed in God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And it says they turned to God. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. What was it that made the difference? What was it that made them escape the overthrow of the city? It was this, that they listened to the message of God. They repented from their wicked ways, putting on sackcloth and ashes. And God turned his wrath from them. Now that is such a beautiful picture. It tells us about the character of the God that we worship. The God who also looks down from heaven at this time and sees the world as it is and is grieved at the wickedness of man. And yet a God who is willing to forgive, who still holds out his hand for those who will come to him and seek his forgiveness. And Jonah was greatly grieved. And God said to him, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God had pity. You know, we read in the book of Romans in chapter 11 to consider the goodness and the severity of God. And there are the two aspects side by side. God's goodness in giving good things to each one of us. God's goodness in seeking to do good for us and to rescue us and to bring us to himself, to give us complete forgiveness, salvation, escape from his wrath. But then there's the other aspect, the severity of God. And we would not be preaching the gospel if we didn't warn people fairly that we believe the scriptures tell us that there is coming a day in which God will judge this earth in righteousness. And God has appointed the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And he will judge this earth in righteousness. But before he does, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I'm going to finish with a verse from John's Gospel and chapter 4. And this is what it says. John's Gospel and chapter 5, sorry. Verse 24. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. I'll say it again. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my words, says the Lord Jesus, and believes in him who sent me, not shall have, but has everlasting life, and shall not come into the judgment, but is passed, has passed, from death into life. The people of Noah's day refused the message, and they perished. The people of Jonah's day, they listened to the message, and they were saved. And in these days, the offer is still open to us. The warning from history, don't reject the word of God. And the offer of the cross, he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we want to give you thanks this evening for this great message of the gospel of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for displaying your love towards each one of us through giving thy Son, for his willingness to die for us. And Father, we want to thank thee that for each one of us here can know that salvation, that freedom from condemnation, that escape through trusting in him. Father, may it be that there will be those in this hall this evening who, like the Apostle Paul would ask us to do, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we thank thee for thy great goodness and thy mercy to each one. We thank thee, Lord, that while we're all guilty sinners, yet we know Christ died for us. Lord, may we rejoice in our salvation. May we rejoice in forgiveness. And may others join us this evening in rejoicing in that great work that Christ has done at the cross in Calvary for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ.